Dear friends of Jesus Christ, with this Palm Sunday, we begin a week that will take us into the very center and core of the Christian faith. Today there is the triumphal entry. Jesus becomes proclaimed and acclaimed as the Messiah, and he accepts the title. And even when the religious leaders tell him to tell his disciples to keep it down, he refuses, for he is the King, the Son of God, come to do battle. When he enters the city on that day, he enters the temple and then chases out the money changers and declares that this place is to be a house of prayer. Then for the next several days, the tension grows between Jesus and the religious authorities. They ask him, "By what authority do you do these things? Who in the world do you think you are?" Jesus tells parables. The parable of the wicked tenants, that those in the care of God's vineyard are failing, that they are indeed making plans to kill the vineyard owner's son. He tells the parable of the wedding feast, those closest to the bride and bridegroom make excuses and do not come. He tells the parable of the judgment of the nations, where those who do the least, who care for the least, do it for him, and that those who do not do that will be as the goats and will not enter into his glory. He has a sermon. He has a sermon where he takes on the religious leaders, and over again he says, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you strain after gnats, and you leave the important issues of justice and righteousness alone." I mean, there is such tension, such a gathering of the storm, so that when we get to chapter 26, the triumphal entry is described in chapter 21. By the time of 26, we're told that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." And then in verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people.'" That then is followed by Jesus being anointed by Mary with the perfume so expensive that everyone protests except for Jesus. He says, "This woman has done a beautiful thing." That then is immediately followed by Judas saying to the religious leaders, "I will hand this Jesus over to you." And they pay him 30 pieces of silver. Then comes the passage that we have in our liturgy. It's now on the eve of Passover, and he says to his disciples that they are to go into the city and prepare a meal, a Passover meal together. Now, I think all of us are familiar with Passover. It is perhaps the great religious feast among the Jewish people and in the scriptures. It celebrates and remembers how God delivered his people from Egypt, out of bondage and into a land of plenty, from the brickyards into the place of promise. It is a festival, a feast that remembers redemption. And then we're told that the disciples did just as they were directed. This is verse 19, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, Jesus took his place with the 12. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke adds this phrase that Jesus speaks when he sits down with them. He says, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I've wondered, does Jesus, you think, every morning when we gather here on Sundays, say to us, with fervent desire, I have desired to celebrate this meal with you? This longing on the part of our Lord, it speaks so wonderfully about him. But then, while they are eating, Jesus drops a bombshell. He says, surely I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, will hand me over. You know, the theme of the whole Passion Week is this business of being handed over. Jesus being delivered into the hands of the enemy. Jesus delivering us from the enemy. One of you will betray me, will hand me over. And we're told that everyone is distressed and begins to ask one after another, surely it is not I, Lord. Surely it is not I. And Jesus says, he who dips his hand in the bowl is the one who will betray me. As to say, one who is close to me. One who is a table companion, not a stranger, not a mere acquaintance, but someone close to me, someone with whom I have fellowship. He will betray me. And then Judas asks, is it I, Rabbi? Now, you notice that whereas Matthew has all the other disciples saying, Lord, Judas calls him Rabbi. And there's nothing wrong with Rabbi, but it gives you the impression that Judas is no longer taken by the Christ. In fact, in verse 49, when he comes into the garden, he says, Hail, Rabbi! And it's almost as though you hear a sneer. Is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus says, You have said so. But my sense is that no one quite gets the sense or the significance of that, because then we're told that Jesus takes bread, he blesses it and breaks it and then gives to them and says, this is my body for you. And then he takes the wine, gives thanks for it, and tells them all to drink of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for a remission of all our sins. This is at the center of this week that we refer to as Holy Week. And to reflect on it properly, I want to suggest a couple of things. I don't know. This is just a step in making this week meaningful to us. And the first thing, as I look over this passage, that I would simply want to highlight is this thing that I refer to as the bombshell. Jesus saying, one of you will betray me. And I want to say two things about that. One, it's radical, unlike the worldness. It's otherworldliness. I'll explain that. The second thing that I'd like to say about this bombshell is how deeply probing the question. But begin with this thing, how unlike the world this accusation is. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. No name is mentioned. Judas remains anonymous. And you know, you don't have to have seen a gangster movie. You and I, we're familiar enough with the world that when someone, a group, finds a traitor in their midst, they are dealt with severely. And Jesus could have said, men, Judas here has made common cause with the enemy. He is looking for an opportunity to hand me over. And in any movie worth its salt, we would have seen those 11 men jumping Judas, knocking him unconscious, or slitting his throat, bagging his body, and then taking their way out of the city, east of the Jordan, to find some safety in the wilderness. But Jesus doesn't do this. And the church has seen in this, that Jesus is slow to anger. I mean, there is the rumble of panic underneath all that is happening. And yet Jesus cares for Judas, wants Judas to have the opportunity to repent, to come to his senses, to rejoin his disciples. But of course, Judas refuses. But there is that remarkable business here of Christ's compassion for the one who will accuse, who will turn him in. The second thing is that the way the evangelist Matthew has written the statement by Jesus, it has been understood by the church as a call or an admonition to self-examination. One of the great services that the church provides for its members is that it calls us to examine the places in our hearts, and especially those places that are dark, of which no one else knows anything, to examine ourselves. I read this week that Johann Sebastian Bach, when he, you know, writes his St. Matthew's Passion and comes to this part, he has the congregation sing a confessional chorale to the effect, it is me, I need to repent. It is me, I need to repent. It is I who have betrayed you. I have been false to you. I know that right well. This call to self-examination. Someone in business told me that they had hired a business consultant. Now, you who are not in business probably don't know what business consultants do, but you pay them a very hefty fee, and then you write a mutual agreement of confidentiality so that when you share your business with this person, he promises not to broadcast it or take advantage of it. And that after you've signed this mutual agreement of confidentiality, you open your books to this person. You just show him or her everything you do as a business. And sometimes these business consultants are not very well received. They are uncomfortable. And sometimes a business person will simply dismiss him. And this business consultant told this friend of mine that his job is in some ways to hold up a mirror, so that you can see how you live you practice your business and how you need to do this or that differently, not in order that you may just feel bad, but in order to take your business to the next level. And as I was thinking about these business consultants, I thought that's in some ways the role of the spiritual director, who holds a mirror in front of us so that we may see ourselves truly, so that we can see how we need to make improvements, not to make us feel bad, but to make us more able to glorify God. This business, you know, I know that the whole Lenten season is a call for us to examine ourselves. And again, not so that you and I can feel bad, but that so that you and I can on Easter Sunday rejoice with a great rejoicing that we have been made new, that we have been redeemed by Christ. I don't know whether any of you saw this piece in the paper yesterday about Tony and Jennifer Tendero. They used to be members of our church, and now they've started this ministry on the west side they minister to addicts, the boiler room. And in the interview, Jennifer said that her goal was to make God great. I like that. To make God great. To magnify him, to exalt him. And we go through these moments in the services in examining ourselves to see where we are hindering making God great. Magnifying Him, not as a microscope makes something small large, but as a telescope takes something which is magnificent in itself, but distant, bring it near so that all can see the glory and the greatness of God. We are engaged in this practice of examining ourselves so that we can see those places as individuals and as a church where we are hindered in making God great. Would you know the places in your life where you hinder making God great? And when we look at our church as a congregation, where do we hinder the task of making, of magnifying God? You know, it's not that we have to be perfect. Obviously, it's not that we have to be perfect. John Calvin said something that I think is extremely wise. He says, the worthiness that we must bring to the table is our sense of unworthiness, our sense of need, our sense that we are so often spiritually numb and we long to have the flames stirred and fanned. You know, this past weekend, the catechism, some of the a group of seniors from our church, we gathered together and we talked about the Christian faith as it was in the catechism. And part of the discussion centered around this business of you and I coming together every Sunday morning, having communion. And we said, well, what do you think of it? How do you feel about it? And at one point we said, well, is this having it every Sunday dangerous that it becomes commonplace? And we could see where it might be that we simply go through the routine and we haven't taken time to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word so that we've come with hungry hearts. But someone else says, oh, for me, not to come to communion is like not brushing my teeth in the morning. I need it. I really need it. And someone else says, you know, So much crud happens to you during the week that I can't wait to come to the front and lay it all down and be loaded with grace. We come and we are called to look at ourselves and to seek God's forgiveness, to seek healing, to seek the grace that God offers in the table so that we might magnify His name, so that we might make God big, that we might make God great. So there is this call to self-examination. But then there is the meal. Jesus taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, and saying, take, this is my body for you. And then the wine. One of the things, you know, to talk about this meal that we gather around the table to celebrate every Sunday is really an impossible task in a few minutes. I mean, we all know how unfortunate it is that this meal, which is to say to everyone who participates, you are a brother or a sister of Christ, you are a brother or a sister of mine, that meal has so often caused divisions, schisms. Because it is, among other things, one of the ways in which we are knitted together. It's one of the things that you do, and in doing it, you drop everything that has hindered you from being good to someone else. You know, when I talk to couples who want to get married, I say, look, this sounds real simple, but I can give you the secret to a good marriage. Every morning, sit on the couch, hold hands, and pray a prayer together. I promise you, if you do that with some authenticity, if you have anything against the other person, you will have to lay that down. You will not be able to pray. The table. If you take it seriously, if we are to do it with any kind of authenticity, we must lay down the grudges, the anger, whatever. For we are family. Another thing that comes so so straight through in this celebration of the supper is that it is all Christ. It is Christ who takes. It is Christ who blesses. It is Christ who gives. We are here to receive. We are here to receive. With our sense of unworthiness, we receive. And what we receive is Christ. You know, someone gave me a book, thick book, on the parables that Jesus told. And the title of the book is Stories with Intent. Stories with Intent. And I was thinking this week, the Lord's Supper and baptism are rituals with intent. And the intent is to communicate to us the Christ and all his blessings. What we do here every Sunday is to the cross and the resurrection what the Passover is to the Exodus. Those who participated in the Passover identified with the blessings of God's deliverance. They made common cause with all the generations that had gone before, whom God had delivered and set free and made his people. When you and I participate in communion, we are bonded with all the generations who have gone before us. And we declare ourselves, listen, we declare ourselves the beneficiaries of all that Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. We come, you must come to the front with your souls wide open. And you must devour this Christ who is our Redeemer and our Savior and our Lord, so that he might turn you into one of his own. We are the beneficiaries of this wonderful thing that we celebrate this week. Namely, that Christ has delivered us from sin, from death, and the devil, and has made us his very own. You know, in reading this this whole week, in reading about this passage, I have this commentary by Frederick Bruner, who is a very reliable commentator. And there's a phrase that we say a lot and hear a lot that has always sort of, and I don't know why I never bothered to look into it, but it's always sort of bothered me. And that's the phrase where Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And I always stumble a bit there and think, okay, many, but not all. Is this exclusive and not so inclusive? Have you ever wondered that? Anyway, here's what Frederick Bruner says. And he brings in the whole history of the church. He says, commentators are almost unanimous in saying that many here means all, that the contrast is between the one, Jesus, and the many, the world. The meaning is not exclusive, some but not all, but inclusive, all in contrast with one. It can be translated to say, which will be shed for the peoples of the world. And then he quotes John Calvin. The many does not refer to limited atonement. Calvin himself, in his third book of his Institutes, applies this many to the whole world. Here's a quote. The word many does not mean a part of the world only, but the whole human race. Jesus died for the world. And Calvin says, so when we come to the holy table, not only should the general idea come to our mind that the whole world has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but also each one of you should reckon that his or her own sins are covered, that you are accepted, that you are a dear daughter and a dear son of God. And that all of that has been accomplished, not because you are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. Again, Bruner says, one of the wonderful things about churches where they celebrate communion every Sunday is that even if the sermon is dull, And the music is impossible to sing. Communion preaches the gospel. This is my body for you, for the world. This is my blood for you, for the world. Take it, receive it, and celebrate that we are forever accepted by God in Jesus Christ. It's for you. It's for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.